Please remain standing as we read our sermon text this morning. It comes from John chapter 18, second half of verse 38 through verse 40. John 18, verses 38 through 40. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we come to sit at the feet of our true teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of your people. And this morning, we know that he wishes to teach us in our hearts by this word of truth and by the spirit of truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be obedient servants, that we would receive your word in faith. And that we would be quick to cling to those things that are of Christ, those things that speak of his glory and honor, especially for what he has done for us. And show us, O Father, not only our sin, but the one who can deal with that sin and who has. All this we pray, asking that you would get the glory for yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there have been some great trades that have been done in history. Some of us immediately go to sports. We think of the greatest trade of all, the greatest baseball player of all, Babe Ruth, that's beyond argument, who was traded from the Red Sox to the Yankees. An amazing trade, one the Red Sox would always regret. Some of you may be more into basketball, and so some of you younger ones, if I even say the name Bill Russell, you have no idea who I'm talking about. But there was a time when the St. Louis Hawks, there used to be such a team, traded him to the Boston Celtics and began the dynasty the Celtics enjoyed with Bill Russell. I see I've left out football. I should think of the trade of Herschel Walker, who was sent from the Dallas Cowboys. And in return, they got 6 draft picks and started their dynasty in the 90s for that great football team. But it's hard for me to praise the Dallas Cowboys. My wife is from Philadelphia. And so Philadelphians hate the Cowboys. But speaking more seriously, more soberly, some of you may remember the trade of the Israelite, the Israel fellow, Gilad Shalit, who was traded, I'm assuming this is the late 60s, for 1,000 Palestinians. If you're Gilad Shalit, you have to feel pretty good for yourself that it takes 1,000 Palestinians to equal your worth. Another trade of another type is something that took place, I think it was 1803, I'm guessing at the date, of the Louisiana Purchase, where the United States paid $15 million for a great mass of land in the center part of the United States. It doubled the size of the United States. I think it was something like 800,000 acres of land. We ended up paying $18 per square mile. It was quite a deal. Anyway, so those are some of the trades or exchanges that we've seen historically. But we have a passage here this morning in the Gospel of John. It's found in all the Gospels. Some of the Gospels give us other details, more details than what we have in our passage. But it speaks to us of an exchange that took place that says something about the cruelty of man. It says something about the amazing grace of our Savior. And there's more than what we see on the surface, as we'll see in a little while. You can see in your bulletin, there's an outline there. I won't repeat it so as to insult you, but we want to think about this exchange that takes place here between Barabbas and our Savior. So you notice after verse 38, what is happening is Jesus has been questioned by Pilate. And after Pilate is finished interviewing Jesus, he comes out to the crowd and he makes this announcement. He says, "I find no guilt in him." He says this again at the beginning of verse 19. It's something like a verdict. that he's declaring here. And of course, what he's saying is that he's not guilty. But he's also saying he's not dangerous. This man poses no threat to the Roman Empire. And that should be the end of it. He's pronounced the verdict. He should dismiss the crowd and release Jesus. After all, Pilate has the authority. But the question is, does he have the integrity? Does he have the political backbone? And you're saying, well, he's a politician. Of course he doesn't have the backbone. And you're right. He has no will. But he is a politician through and through, so he does not want to waste this opportunity to win the favor of the crowd. At least that is his intent. And so in verse 39, you can see here that Pilate gets this great idea. He has another great idea. He says, shall I release to you the king of the Jews? And before we get into the substance of what he means, I want you to appreciate something on the surface, perhaps, that you wouldn't think of right away. And that's this, that Pilate cannot resist, in the way that he's speaking to the crowd, he cannot resist mocking the religious leaders by using this phrase, king of the Jews. He's inserting the knife and he's kind of twisting it. The king of the Jews. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? It's the very thing he knew that the religious leaders were denying. And so he's kind of mocking them. So shall I release to you this helpless prisoner whom you have produced as your powerful king, the one you say is guilty of sedition, who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire? I mean, look at him. He's bound. He's under my authority. This man is not dangerous. That's what he's saying. He's exposing the absurd nature of their charge. This man is dangerous. So he's kind of mocking them on the surface of things. But underneath that is his strategy. Because his goal all along is to get rid of this problem. He wants to release Jesus. And he has three different methods by which he tries to do this. The first method was to send him to Herod. He found out that Jesus was a Galilean. How convenient. This will become Herod's problem. I'm done with it. Well, that didn't work. It backfired. So here he is again in front of him. So now here is his second solution that Pilate tries. And there was a custom that he had. The governor of Judea had a custom to release a prisoner to the people. And it kind of fits in with the whole spirit of Passover. If you think of it, what does Passover celebrate? It celebrates Israel being set free from Egypt. And so this is kind of in that vein. And so he wants to do this. But this solution that he has come up with displays Pilate's political genius. He sees in this a win-win. On the one hand, he's thinking, I can spare these Jewish religious leaders the humiliation of being wrong because it's obvious that Jesus is not guilty. On the other hand, he's thinking, I can spare myself from condemning an innocent man because my conscience is guilty. So he can have it both ways. He can pacify the Jews and he can ease his conscience. And you see, what's assumed behind this is that Pilate surely heard of the fact that just a few days ago, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem and caused quite a commotion. Everybody comes laying down their cloaks and palms in front of Jesus. There's this triumphant entry, and he gets word of what's going on. Who is this person? And he realizes this man is very, very popular. And that's what he's thinking in his mind. So he's going to appeal to the crowd, and he assumes, he's absolutely confident that they will want Jesus to be released. But Pilate has completely, completely misjudged the situation. And he is shocked with what he hears in verse 40 when they cry out, not him, but Barabbas. They said it again. The gospel accounts all say this. They said this repeatedly. The they is the crowd that had begun to form around the religious leaders, and they're gaining in numbers, is the idea that the Gospels give us, that the crowd is growing, but they're also gaining in anger. And the reason for this that we're told is because the chief priests and the elders are working the crowd. They're inciting all of this foment to free Barabbas, destroy Jesus. And what's happening to Pilate, he sees this plan is completely crumbling before his eyes. All of his maneuvering is meaningless. It's not working. It's gaining him nothing. Because his goal all along was to find that way of escape. He simply wants to be free of this situation. And now he's been taken captive by the will of the crowd. He wanted to be free, but now he's trapped. And when the crowd says, "Free Barabbas," we recognize here that all pretense has been thrown aside. Justice is not the point. Justice was never the point. Arguments are no longer going to be effective. Reasonable solutions are not going to be heard. Now, from this point forward, it's all about emotion. And this crowd is going to resist Pilate to the very end until they get what they want. And that's Barabbas freed. Now, what the other gospel accounts tell us is Barabbas is a notorious criminal, already found guilty, already in prison. And Luke 23 says that he was in prison for an insurrection that he started in the city and for murder. In other words, he's not just guilty. This man is dangerous in the worst way. He is a violent revolutionary. And of course, that brings to the surface the irony that the religious leaders are claiming Jesus represents a danger to Rome. Barabbas really is. That's been proven. He's been condemned for it. And so now we come to the crucial point, and you have to put together all the gospel accounts to understand what happens at this point. But what happens basically is that Pilate now puts two names on a single ballot. In our account, he says, "Shall I free the king of the Jews?" But the other accounts, we know that he says, "Shall I free the king of the Jews or Barabbas?" And so what he does, he takes these two names and he puts them on the same ballot, and he's asking the people to vote. "I want you to vote for one of these two." And what is incredulous to us is that there's no two names further apart than these two names. There's nothing, there's simply nothing that should compare us, have these two men compared. On the one hand, you have Barabbas. And what does he represent? Freedom from the bonds of Rome. That's what he's all about. What has Jesus been teaching? Freedom from the slavery to sin. What does Barabbas want? He wants what he wants to gain through revolution. What Jesus wants will be gained only through satisfaction. And what Barabbas wants will come at the sacrificing of other people's lives. What Jesus wants will come at the sacrifice of himself. They could not stand further apart in what they represent, but especially in the core of who they are, Barabbas is guilty, and Christ is innocent. And yet Pilate puts these two names on the same ballot and says, "Vote." Of course, what happens is an exchange. Christ is condemned, and Barabbas is set free. It's unbelievable that the guilty man is set free in order that the innocent man might be condemned. We usually think of things the other way around, that an innocent person would offer themselves so that somebody else could be set free. But that's not what happens here. Because of the conspiracy of the crowd, because of religious leaders, because of Pilate's cowardice, the guilty man is set free in order to condemn this innocent man. That's exactly what Peter says in his speech in Acts 3. He says, "You denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." This is not a fair exchange. You have this dangerous, convicted criminal who is set free in order that Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, might be numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 says. Everything about this exchange speaks of injustice, and the inequity is gross. The disproportion between these two men is absurd. And as you step back and look at all of it, it speaks to the depth of the hatred of the religious leaders. It speaks to the fickleness of the mob. And of course, the shallowness of Pilate. And as we look at all this, we find ourselves saying, this is outrageous. This is so wrong. Except we see something here that reminds us of another exchange, where we could say possibly the disparity is even greater than what we see here in these few verses. Of course, I'm speaking of the great exchange, when an innocent man was condemned so that guilty sinners like you and I might be set free. See, ultimately, the reason that Jesus suffered is because he suffered for us. The spotless Lamb of God for guilty sinners. And what Scripture teaches us about who we are in our hearts, that when we sin, it's not just falling short of God's standard, is it? It's more than that. It's crossing over that line as a choice. It's a transgression against God's law. It's resisting his lordship. It's this refusing to submit. It's this rebellion. That's what sin is. What is it that you and I have not thought or secretly desired or said or chosen in the rebellion of our hearts? By nature, we should be condemned and suffer under the righteous hand of God and receive the due penalty of our sin, which is unrelenting judgment without mercy. And yet Jesus is the one who is counted as a sinner. Jesus is the one who is punished as a sinner. Jesus is the one who is crucified as a sinner. Jesus is the one who dies under this cloud and this accusation of being a sinner. And the reason he suffered this way is because he suffered for us. He stood in our place. Christ paid what humanity alone owed and deserved, but what divinity alone could restore and repair. He did what only Christ, the eternal Son of God become flesh, could do. And this is the great exchange. This is the heart of the gospel in its most simple sense. The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ for you. Christ for me. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin, all of its guilt and its shame, was credited to his account, while his righteousness and all of its beauty and its perfection is credited to our account and becomes ours. That's why salvation is not just about what you lose, it's about what you gain. That you lose that debt of your sin, but what do you gain? It's the riches of God's grace in the righteousness of Christ. Is this a fair exchange? Of course not. But it is a gracious exchange. It is a great exchange that we have through Christ our Savior. Because the gospel always teaches us that what Christ did, he did for us. He endured for us. That he won for us. The innocent is condemned so that the guilty might be set free from their sin. And that's what the cross shows us. The cross shows us that God cannot deny his righteous character. He cannot let sin go unpunished. This is exactly what sin deserves. This is exactly what you and I deserve. But what the cross also shows us is that God cannot deny the righteousness of his Son. And he cannot let such obedience go unpunished or unrewarded. The Father cannot ignore what sin deserves, but he cannot ignore what such a sacrifice deserves. And that's what you and I gain through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing greater could ever be given for us or to us. And so today, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a day in which we rejoice that our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, carried the burden of our sorrows, that he has won the victory over our sin through his death and his resurrection, that he has brought us into fellowship with God. Your representative has purchased your justification so that you might have peace with God. Your Savior has borne your penalty in his body so that you would not be condemned, but rather set free. And that's why Scripture says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ did what you and I could not do for ourselves. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we rejoice again in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for this amazing grace that has been poured out upon us from our great God. And all of it causes us to boast in the Lord, None of us can boast in ourselves. This gospel speaks of nothing about us except for our sin. And it speaks of Christ and his self-sacrifice and his love that he would give himself for us. We pray, Father, that we would not soon forget these things, that we would meditate upon them every single day, that we might walk accordingly with thanksgiving and in obedience. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.